This summer, we're going to have an intern, Lord willing. Why are we having an intern? Some may not understand this and even think it's a waste of money. But the fact is that internships in the OPC have really improved the quality of young men going out into the ministry on their own for the first time. And the year-long internships, of course, are the very best way. But the reason that we have an internship is because interns need to see ministry in action. How do we do this? What does ministry look like? It's one thing to sit in a seminary classroom and just sit there and take in all that's given, very important, learning Greek and Hebrew, learning the history of theology, learning church history, learning theology itself, learning how to preach, though that's always best learned out in the church and not so much in seminary, but at least getting a theology of preaching. But then in an internship, a young minister or an aspiring minister gets to see the minister in action. And I remember when I was preparing for the ministry, I did have a kind of internship, but the man was on his deathbed. So it was not, I didn't get to see him in action. I got to ask him a lot of questions. But I had to kind of find my own way in terms of, you know, what does a sermon manuscript look like? And, of course, I've developed over the years, getting better at putting sermons together. But no one ever showed me exactly how do you do it. What are the steps you go through in a week as you prepare to preach? What kind of preparation goes into a pastoral visit? All of these things, and we'll be covering them, everything from the details of sermon prep to how to do a funeral. And I have a program that Bullitt will be going through because he needs to see what ministry in action is all about. Well, this is precisely now what the writer, preacher of Hebrews is doing for us in this section from 11:1 all the way through 12:13. He is showing us, and especially here in this gallery of the faithful, of those who have trusted the unseen God for unseen promises yet to be fulfilled, we see this is faith in action. So, yes, we have this amazing Redeemer, this one who has died for our sins and been raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and he's seated there and will never cease to be enthroned in order that we might be his people and be strengthened to persevere to the end of history so that we will be in the new heavens and the new earth with him. But what does that translate into from day to day, living in a fallen world similar to Noah's day when it's filled with violence and corruption and wickedness? What does faith look like in action? And so each of the commentaries, one way or the other, said, well, no, this is not a formal theological definition of faith. Commentators kind of like to say those sorts of things, but I think it is both a somewhat formal theological definition of faith, but it's a definition of what real faith is, which is it's active. It's trusting God and living according to that trust. And that's precisely now what he wants us to see, as he really shows us how to put into practice what he ended with at the end of the last chapter. Remember verse 39. A couple of weeks ago, we preached on this last section of chapter 10. And he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So those who have faith, what does it look like? Do we have examples of this? Yes, we have dozens of examples, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to give us this list of examples. In the ancient rhetoric, this was called an exemplar list. And so what it would do is it would fortify what a speaker, an orator, or a rhetorician was seeking to get across to his audience to convince them of and say, now look, here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here are many examples. And so this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews, probably next to Luke, or along with Luke, one of the most sophisticated of the writers of the New Testament. Of course, Paul is right there as well, using the rhetorical devices of the world in which they live. And here, for a holy purpose, to keep people from being tempted to only live by what they see. That's always the danger. And in the electronic world, it's probably one of the greatest dangers that we have in our culture, that we live by what we see. And the whole point of this section is to say, no, the believer lives by what we cannot see, but what we know by faith is real and ultimate, God and the future that he has promised to us. And so true faith trusts the invisible God and his promises. Notice the way that I put that point, and his promises. There are two dimensions now to this idea of what we cannot see. True faith believes what cannot be seen. But there are two dimensions to what cannot be seen here in this entire passage. And now, focusing on these first three verses, he really sort of sets the stage for looking at all the individual examples. He'll be spending major time on Abraham and Moses. But he's laying the groundwork now that we should trust what is not seen as being real. Or it's no less real for not being seen with our physical eyes. And so, think of it this way. God is the first thing we think of. He's unseen. We're believing in him. He exists. But we only know that by faith. And of course, we know it by faith because, having been forgiven of our sins and given the gift of faith, we then look around us and say, the evidence is everywhere. The whole created order points to God and says, someone wonderful created all that we see. And this is the true and living God. But we didn't see that before because we don't want to as sinners, because then we are accountable to him. But so faith looks to the one who is invisible. We trust the existence of the invisible God who has revealed himself through his holy word and by his Holy Spirit. But the second thing, and this might be easy to miss in this passage, is that he is especially putting an emphasis on what we don't yet see, but one day will, in terms of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And when we look at Moses and Abraham, we're going to see how important this is in understanding why they endured what they endured. Trusting the invisible God, but believing that what he has said will happen in the future is actually going to happen, and is therefore, it's as if it already existed. We already possess it. It's already a reality because God is the one who has promised it to us. And so faith, then, is confidence in God's promises. It is an assurance. It is an unshakable confidence of the things that are hoped for. And when it says a conviction of things not seen, I think the King James actually says it's evidence of things not seen. So it's interesting. In the modern milieu of scientific thinking, where we tend to think of only empirical knowledge, what I can see, what I can touch, what I can look at under a microscope or through a telescope, that is the only reality. And here, what is being said, and we think of evidence. Well, prove that your God exists. Well, the best answer that we can give to that is the proof is everywhere in the world in which you live. It's everywhere. Just look around you. Look at the starry heaven. Look at the amazing things that are growing out of the ground in spring. And then look at yourself. Look within yourself and see what a wonder it is to be a human being, to perceive this world, to think and to relate, to have bodies that move and are able to do amazing things. All of it's proof. The problem is that sinners are suppressing that knowledge, according to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Sinners are in the business of continually suppressing that knowledge, refusing to see that there is the true and living God, and so that it's only then through his special revelation, through the Bible, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can know to have this knowledge. But notice that he's referring to it as evidence. Faith is actually evidence that God exists and that all his promises can be depended upon. It's evidence. We don't think of it that way. But it's the hardest evidence there is. What's interesting about science is that as science explores the world, and by the way, that ability to explore is itself a wonderful testimony to the existence of the true and living God. The most brilliant scientists are evidence of that. But what's interesting is that the deeper we dig, let's just say, into the atomic world, and then the subatomic world, and then we get down there to the Higgs boson particle, and what is that? And that doesn't seem to explain everything. We can't actually get there. Because God is the one who, through his Son, as we're told in verse 2 of chapter 1, is the one who's upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one in whom all things consist. And so, the writer here is telling us that we ought to have actually greater confidence in what we don't see than we do in what we do see. That's something for modern people to especially think about. And of course, we know that this gift of faith, which opens our eyes, as so many hymns testify to, especially Amazing Grace, was once blind and now I see because God gave me faith. We know it's the gift of God. And we know that in us, giving us faith is actually a powerful creative act of God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shining in our hearts means that he's created us anew. He's made us new creatures to illuminate the knowledge of Jesus Christ to us. And this is his gift. And so faith isn't something that we've just decided we will have one day, but it is rather that which has been given to us by the ascended Christ. Remember, all of this is in the context of what has already been told us about the wonders of our Savior being seated as the royal priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All of it is rooted in that. And so our trusting him and trusting that which the one that we don't see, we are trusting him for the things that he's promised are ours in him. And that's the thing that's so easy to miss in this passage if we only think, and when we think of things hoped for. What does things hoped for refer to? We could actually take the word things, and I think it might have been better to translate this, events that are hoped for. And look at verse 7, because they are the same word is translated in precisely that way. He is looking at events, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. That would be the flood. And also, by the way, there's beautiful, in the story of Noah, there is beautiful imagery of the new creation. Imagine what it must have been like to be in that ark for over a year and have the water suddenly subsiding, and having finally, after three tries, a dove bring you an olive branch. And there was a new creation. It's sort of like we feel every spring as the snow melts and the crocuses come up and then all the flowers begin to bloom and the leaves come out on the trees. And there was a new creation there for Noah. But he didn't see this at the time. All he did was live in a corrupt world. And so there was nothing to see that would give him hope. But he trusted the one who himself is unseen for an event who was yet unseen. But because the unseen God promised it, Noah believed it. And so it is then that our confidence ultimately, of course, comes from the Word of God. In the ancient times, we don't know how much of it was written down. We know that in oral cultures, much was passed on verbally, orally, and so people remembered things that we sort of leave to our hard drives in the modern world. But they would remember things, and that was the word of God, and it was passed on from one generation to another so that each generation was an heir of faith that their forebears had had. And so faith also, notice, is not only rooted in the word of God and rooted in the history of what God has done before us and what he promises to do in the future, but it is also an active faith. Faith is a living faith. In other words, it's the way that we live. It's that which forms the way that we think and live and speak in our daily lives. This is what faith is. And today, of course, we have, well, the faith movement. We see that throughout the world. It's called that, the faith movement, and it's name it and claim it. It's as if God were a kind of candy machine that we can get things that we want from through certain formulas of worship and doing things. And the idea of faith in the Bible is just totally different from that. It's trusting God, who is invisible, to fulfill his word for us, what he has promised, coming into his kingdom, learning to live his ways, learning actually to deny ourselves and not go according to our own inner instincts. I think an awful lot of that movement that's called the faith movement is really simply an excuse for following our own instincts rather than learning the whole new way of life that the Lord has saved us to live. And so in verse 2 then, we have God's historical commendation to go by. So we have the seal of heavenly approval, as it were, on each one of these examples in this example list. And it's interesting here. The word people of old is actually just one word, and it's the word presbyteros, presbyters. And so it's translated elders by the old King James Version, which is a good translation, but it's a good example to us of how biblical words have wide ranges of meanings, and we need to be very careful not to simply see what it means in one passage and say, well, therefore, it's got to mean the same thing in every other passage. So here, it's simply referring those who have gone before us, the elders, the ancient people, the people of past times. They have received commendation. From whom? From the Lord. The Lord has shown them in their trust that he rewards them, that he blesses them, that he keeps them. He keeps his promises to them, even though they haven't yet seen the ultimate promise of complete salvation and resurrection fulfilled. And that, of course, is one of the major points here. These were people that suffered. We don't like our suffering. I just went and found out that I'm okay. I had a colonoscopy and found out that my lower tract is A-okay, pretty much. But of course, at 65, you know that that will not be true forever. And the fact is that in the modern world, we just like to keep ourselves so that we're completely comfortable, so that we never have to suffer pain, and so that we maybe, if we're really fortunate, science will figure out a way through its study of our chromosome system and of genetics that we won't have to die. And of course, we know that all of that is a lie. As wonderful as medicine is, a gift of God, the fact is that we suffer in a fallen world. It's part of the way the world is and the part of what we must face in our lives. And so as believers, we may think, well, of course, this is true. We know it. The Bible says it. But we should never underestimate the power of culture to teach us different ways of thinking, that we really shouldn't have to suffer financially or physically or mentally. We shouldn't have to suffer. And in fact, in God's providence, our suffering simply adds to the testimony that he is truly God, that he meets us in our suffering, and that that doesn't prevent us from having faith, but it, as it were, spurs us on to trust him. This is one of the things that I find a major pastoral theme in seeking to help you, God's people, in the midst of this life, It's hard, this life, and sometimes it shocks us how hard it can be when we grieve over the loss of loved ones, when we find out that we have cancer or that our stocks have fallen so that we'll never be able to retire. These are sufferings and they're real. But to put them in context and say, God uses these things to keep us in the faith. And in fact, we could say that in this list, probably many people here suffered, like Paul, more than any other people on earth. And much of it, of course, because of their faith. But of course, some of it as well, just because they're human in a fallen world. They are mortal. And so they face great adversity, and that's what this is all about. The adversity you face, the writer of Hebrews is saying, brothers and sisters, this adversity that is tempting you to go away from Christian faith is normal in the history of redemption. And now I want to show you all of these examples. But before he does that, he does a very interesting thing. And at first you wonder, why is this here? By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So by faith. So he gets all these key words now that will run through the whole passage. We've already seen them. Seen and unseen, faith, and the word of God. What is he saying here? Well, he's not seeking to teach us an extensive doctrine of creation. We get that from other parts of the Bible. But what he's saying is, listen, you know, right, that God, what you can't see, and you weren't there to see this event, that God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. You know that. How do you know it? Because you have his word. We have Genesis 1 through 3. And so we have the word, and you have been given faith to believe that word. And so you know something that you didn't see based on what someone who you can't see told you. And so the same is true for the promises of the future. You can believe, you can trust in the word of the one who is unseen that he's given to you about your future. You can depend on that. It's utterly and completely dependable, more dependable than anything in this world that you can see. Because all of that is changing. And all of that will one day be no more in the form that it is now when you see it. And so, this is the principle, and now he begins to look at this example list, this exemplar list of the people that have lived this life. He's saying, now, this is what I want you to do, but there are examples in the Bible of how faith has enabled believers under tremendous pressure to endure. And the first one we look at is Abel. Three examples of true and living faith, and the faith of Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. Now you can go into this. Some of the commentators go into this in great detail. What is the focus here? Is it the sacrifice? Do we know what kind of sacrifice it was? Why is it that it was acceptable? And, you know, fruits and vegetables from Cain were not acceptable. And we could go into this in great depth. In fact, I went into this a lot more when I preached on Genesis 4 years ago. And I personally believe, just so that you know, that there is actually some redemptive significance to bringing animals as opposed to vegetables. And I think that that relates also to God clothing Adam and Eve in skins as opposed to vegetation, which they try to cover themselves up with. I think there is a redemptive theme there. Meredith Klein gets into that much, much more. And that's not the focus here. The focus is on faith. We've got to keep that in mind all the way through, that it was his trusting God that led him to actively bring before him a superior sacrifice. And what's interesting is to look at the description of the sacrifice here, when it says that it was a more acceptable sacrifice through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he yet speaks. Go back to Genesis 4, and here's what it says, that he brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This was the best that he brought. Okay, now, whether it has redemptive significance or not, one could argue. I've just told you that I believe it does. But the point here is that he brought his best because he believed in God. He knew that God existed and was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that's what made the difference. And so we come then to Enoch. What a mysterious and interesting person Enoch is. Wouldn't you love it if the Lord would just take you out of this earth and you wouldn't have to face death? It says it. That's the blessing. He didn't have to see death. The only person in history, no other person actually except Enoch, didn't see death, because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, but he saw death. In fact, the most important death in the history of mortal mankind. But Enoch was taken by God. And what's interesting is that the Greek translation, which New Testament people would have been reading in the synagogue of the Old Testament, actually translates walked with God as pleased God, which is so interesting, because what they're saying, that what the translators made a choice, that basically walking with God is the same as pleasing God. And how can we walk with God? We don't see him. We can't put out our hand and get hold of his. By faith. He walked with God by faith. He didn't always do that. God had to give him that gift of faith at one point in his life. We don't know when, but we know that he walked with God and he was translated. What an amazing... We use that. That's the King James Version, and that's not what we have here, but God simply took him. He was taken up. Fine. That's a good translation. But translated is interesting, because we know what happens when you go from Greek to the English of the book of Hebrews. You're making a change so that we can understand it if you don't read Greek, which most people don't. And so he was being changed from a mortal human being to one who had immortality before God. And this was his being pleasing to the Lord. And notice that the writer then uses this again as a kind of a programmatic example, because he wants us to keep this and what he said in verse 1 and verse 3 in mind as we think about faith with all of these other examples. And so he's giving us this double principle. This is what faith does in action. Two things. It believes that God exists. Remember, I always love the title of the third in a trilogy of Francis Schaeffer books called The God Who Is There. He is truly there. He actually exists. How different this is from the view of modern faith, that faith is just this nice personal feeling that makes you hopeful. But it doesn't matter whether what you're trusting is real or not. It's just that having faith is what's important. The Bible says just the opposite. It says, no, if the object of your faith is not trustworthy, then your faith is foolhardy. If God doesn't exist, then let's not play like he does. And there are theologians who will basically say what's important is that we think he exists. And in doing, how can a liberal study the New Testament? They can simply say this is what they believed, that Jesus was resurrected. Of course, we know that he wasn't, because that kind of thing doesn't happen in the world that we live in. It can't happen. And so they simply write off the idea of the possibility of resurrection. And so we believe that he exists because he truly does. He is invisible, and he is the living and the true God. And he's revealed through his word that he exists, and we believe it properly to be so. The second thing that true faith does is that it rewards seekers. We have to believe that he exists, and secondly, that he will reward us as we seek him, as we trust him, as we believe him, as we pray to him. He will reward us. And of course, this sounds, and I like Philip Edgecombe Hughes' commentary, goes into great length now. No other commentary did this, oddly, but to say that this is not in any way meriting God's favor. This would contradict the entire Bible. So what does it mean? Well, we know that people in that day, back in ancient times, before the flood, began in the line of Seth to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we hear in Psalm 22, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord, and may your hearts live forever. And so, we will eat and be satisfied. That sounds something like the Lord's Supper. And some of the imagery of the eschatological future, of the end times, after the final judgment, is of a magnificent feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see a description of that in the little apocalypse of Isaiah there in chapter 25, 6 and 7. A picture of an amazing feast with the best wine and the finest food. The Lord's Supper is a depiction now of that final feast that is one day going to come to us. But what will be the center of that feast? It will be God's presence. That was Enoch's reward. He got to go into the very presence of God in a way that we can only know by faith. That's his reward. And we should always remember that the reason that his son paid the penalty for our sins and rebellion is so that we could have a living relationship with our Creator, who is now our Redeemer. He is the one that wants us for himself. He is the ultimate. Now, of course, finally we come to Noah, and Noah, by faith, built an ark. And there's so much that we could say about Noah. We'll only say that he is simply a magnificent example of an exemplar who lived by faith. Imagine building this ark, 450 feet long. It was not inconspicuous. There was no basement in his world that you could build this boat in. It was there for all the world to see. And even though Peter refers to him as a preacher of righteousness, so we believe that he had a preaching ministry there, but probably the loudest proclamation that the God of Noah existed was the existence of this amazing ark that took him years and years to build. There it is. Wow, this guy actually believes that there's going to be a judgment, a flood that's going to completely destroy all of the civilized world. Can you believe that? That he actually believes this. And he actually did. Because by faith, he knew that God exists and that he rewards us with fulfilling his promises, which he did, which ultimately always involve, as it did in the Exodus as well, judgment and salvation. Judgment and a new creation. And this is precisely what he believed, because God had given him the gift of faith, and he knew that God was completely dependable. In closing, what's so interesting, and it's why I read that particular introductory passage to the Noah story in Genesis 6, is that it says right at the outset, Noah walked with God. Now, it's an encouragement to us that we know that he was not a perfect man. After the flood, we see him sinning big time. It's not an encouragement, of course, to sin. It's an encouragement to see that God deals with sinners, and he deals compassionately with those who trust him, and he is one we can be said to be walking with God even in the midst of our struggles as we continue to renew our faith in him. It can be said of us, we are walking with God. And of course, the question which we have in your application, if you're following the notes, is, are you walking with God by faith? And of course, there are times when living by what we see gets the better of us. Isn't that true? It gets the better. That's what we see. It's what we deal with from day to day. And it's so easy not to walk with God. And sometimes there is a pitfall to those devotions that we have. And I hope each of you has morning devotions before you go out into the seen world, that you spend some time with the Lord, that you read His Word, that you be encouraged in your faith and get to know the whole of the Bible as well as our catechetical tradition. You get to know this, but one of the pitfalls is that we can go, okay, I've done my devotions, and now I can just go out into the world and see what I see. And walking with God means that we bring what we get in those devotions, what we get here in the preaching of the Word, out into our daily lives. And it means that we will, when we have a problem at work or in school and we see something difficult, we've not only prayed about it in the morning, but we pray about it right then and there, silently. I just read about someone who prays with people in restaurants. And he said, I realize that it's embarrassing for people that are either not Christians that I'm talking with or people that are Christians that need encouragement to bow your heads. And so I just pray looking with my eyes open. I pray with my eyes open. There's actually a book by the title of Praying with Your Eyes Open. It doesn't mean it's wrong to bow and close your eyes, by the way. I still always do that. But there are times in our lives when you're standing in a subway and you see something problematic that needs prayer, or you maybe think about something in your life and you pray, Lord, help so-and-so, or Lord, help me in this situation. That's walking with God. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually, says the psalmist. And of course, the ultimate thing to remember is that Christ is the real hero of this chapter. He is the real hero. And what we're called to be is what we might call ordinary heroes. We have ordinary lives that we live. And by standing for the faith and being bolder than we tend to be as Reformed people in telling others about the wonders of the gospel, the truth that can only be known by faith, being bold to tell others about that, seeking situations and praying for those that don't have faith that we would like to see become believers.